Lord, we come before you and we are just so awed to be in your presence today. Lord, as we go through these very difficult lessons, I pray that you would just teach us what you were teaching your disciples in that day. Lord, we have so very much to learn, and in my case, so very much to unlearn. And I just pray for your guidance and your wisdom through the Holy Spirit. And I ask this in the name of Jesus, my Messiah and my Lord. Amen. We'll begin with our review here. Dr. Luke has been showing Jesus is continuing. What's his focus?
Jerusalem.
He's heading towards Jerusalem. And we've been learning that the crowds have been increasing in size. In fact, last week we discovered there were thousands in the crowd, so many that they were pressing in upon him, causing physical damage to one another. But as we've seen the crowds grow, I hope you noticed last week that the animosity towards Jesus is also growing with the Pharisees and the experts in the law, which we also know as the scribes. In fact, that got really heated up last week as Jesus was in the fourth banquet. And you remember when they came in, what were they supposed to do ceremonially? Wash their hands. Now that does not come from the Torah. That comes from tradition. But Jesus didn't do that. And then he went on the offensive and he challenged both the Pharisees and the scribes. And remember that three-letter word he pronounced on them? Whoa. Basically, if you don't repent, if you don't turn back to the Lord, you are going to experience God's judgment. He warned them that they were just like their forefathers. They didn't listen to God's warning, and that this generation would be held accountable for the deaths of all of them. Why? Because he knew that they were about to put him to death. And we saw at the end, what was the result of that little banquet? The Pharisees and the experts of the law joined together in one purpose, to stop Jesus. That would be a little like saying today the Democrats and the Republicans join forces in order to pass something. In other words, they are two different groups that have differing ideas, different opinions. They work together, but for the most part, they're separate. And in this case, they've come together with one common purpose, to stop Jesus. And so we see Jesus continues heading towards the cross. Well, our lesson picks up today, which is a continuation. And one of the things I learned over the last 2 weeks, and I'm going to pass that on to you, is when we look at these parables, we cannot take them out of context. You can't take one of them and make it say something it didn't mean originally. You have to understand what Jesus was saying, who his audience was, what was going on around him in order to understand it properly. Then once you understand it properly, then you can take out a right application. Quite often, we tend to take things alone, snippets, and miss what he was saying, or make it worse, say something it didn't say. So today we see that the tension is continuing as he goes through the crowds. It says, someone comes up to him and says, "Teacher," which another word is rabbi, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now this is a situation that is common. The father dies and the inheritance is divided up with the sons, and it's well documented in the law. Unlike us, they didn't have to have a will. There was a set pattern of the way that it would be done. But there's a lot of interesting things in here that we need to discover first. Let's just quickly remind ourselves of what that meant according to the Old Testament law. When a father died, who gets the bulk of it? The firstborn son. And he actually gets three things. He becomes the patriarch of the family, and he's responsible for the insula, or we would say his household. Remember, they live in extended families. We don't have individual families. You don't get married and move away. Sons marry and bring their brides, and the families can be, by the time of Jesus, as many as 200 in the household. So we're talking about big households. So when the father dies, the next oldest son then becomes the patriarch. He's responsible for the whole household, as well as maintaining their place in society. As a result of that, what does he receive with regard to the land portion? Do you remember how much land he gets?
Double portion.
And then the other sons divide up what's left. But think about it. If you're living in an insula, and all the sons are living there with their families and their families, how important is it the land and everything be divided up if you're all living in the same household?
It's not
it's really not that significant because you're still living all together. So it's more of a mentality than anything. The oldest son obviously is responsible for the blessing and for carrying on the family's place in society. But as far as the land and all that type of thing, they're living together, so it's not a big issue. But yet here we find a young man coming to Jesus and asking him to divide the inheritance with me. Why would he go to Jesus? Because rabbis knew the law, and they were quite often used as legal experts. But notice some of the things that are going on here. First off, he's not asking for Jesus to arbitrate a dispute, right? He's telling him what he ought to do. He says, go tell my brother to do this. Now, if he's wanting his portion, it's a very good indication that he's not going to stay in the insula. He's wanting to take his money and leave, separate from his family. So with that little bit of background from that one verse, let's go on to Jesus' reply. He says, man, who appointed me judge or arbitrator between you? Now, this man is like saying, stranger. I mean, this is a harsh way. He says, why are you looking to me to ask me to be a judge or an arbitrator? Now, he's not going to be an arbitrator because he didn't ask him to arbitrate. He already told him what he wanted. He says, I want you to do this for me. And Jesus says, I'm not going to arbitrate, but I am going to judge. Look at verse 15. He said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. Now, he's addressing the young man, but he's also addressing the crowd here. And he's talking about life's priority. He's telling this young man, having more wealth is not going to fix your problem. In fact, it's going to actually create more problems for you because you're going to be separated from your family, from your community, and on your own. Well, we know Jesus' favorite way of teaching is to use parables, so then immediately he goes into a parable. And what's a parable? Something from everyday life to teach a moral or spiritual truth. So he begins with the futility of storing up wealth. He says, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. We already know from this verse that he's already rich, even before the crop. Rich means he has plenty. He's not in any kind of need. But then he has a good crop. So what becomes the problem? Well, what do you do with the surplus? What do you do with all the extra wealth that you don't need? And notice, God blesses him, because he's got a crop, he's got a good crop, and then this year he gets a bumper crop. So what is he going to do with all the extra? Well, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years, therefore take like easy. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Notice the focus. You can't miss it with my reading, can you? What's his focus on?
Me,
mine, and I. He's talking about himself. You see, he feels that all this is his. He earned it. He deserves it. He's going to enjoy it. It's his right. Have you ever heard that? Now, there's a lot in this that we're going to miss if we don't understand the culture, so I want to add a piece in here that will help us understand a little bit what's going on. And my expert in this is Dr. Kenneth Bailey. He spent over 20 years in the Middle East. In order to understand culture, particularly the parables, he lived with them, and he moved among them, and he participated in the culture in order to understand it as Jesus would have. And he writes about life at that time. Now, they lived in villages, and for us, we think of larger than they really are. Villages really consisted of two or three families, two or three insulas. At the most, you could have an insula 200, 300 people. That's what they found in Capernaum, around the area where Peter came from. But you're maybe talking a few hundred people in each village. There were larger cities up to 10,000 or so, like Jerusalem, but for the most part, they're small villages. And he said they're always tight-knit communities, especially if you only have several families there. And this is what the leading men of the village would do every day. They would go sit at the city gates. Remember that from the Old Testament? They would go sit in a room by the gate or by the opening to the village, and there they would discuss every decision and every transaction that they had to make. And what did this result in? It resulted in literally years of talking to one another. The men would just sit there and discuss every possible issue. And he says the one thing he learned is that if they were bringing an issue that needed to be decided, you are not allowed to introduce any information that could bring them to a decision. He says that's a no-no. Why? Because the whole enjoyment is discussing the process. You know, if you want to decide if it should be black or if it should be brown, you don't say, well, you know, give actual facts that would make a decision. You would take a whole day to decide. And then at the end of the day, the decision would be made, but it would always be made in community. What's interesting about this parable we're reading, it, what is the man? Who is he talking to? What did it say in the text? Himself. We have a man here out of community. He's making all the decisions himself. He's saying, this is mine. I earned it. I deserved it. I'm going to enjoy it myself. It's my right. He doesn't realize that his crop came from God. He really didn't make it grow. And it belongs to God. It does not belong to him. But he thinks it's for his use, his pleasure, and his relaxation. Then we get to the next part. Therefore, God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? The parable assumes a time delay. Okay, the man says, I'm going to do all this, and he does it. So now he's got the barn, he's got all his goods stored up, safe and secure, so that he can use everything for his own personal gain. And all of a sudden, a voice from heaven thunders down and calls him, you fool. You remember that from the last time we were together? If I put all the words together, you fool means you mindless, ignorant, egotistical, unwise, and unbelieving person. That's what it means in the Greek. In other words, if you think these things are going to bring you a good life, think again. God states that this is all on a loan. And guess what? The loan is now due and payable. What loan is that? His loan of his life. He said, all that stuff, including your life, has been given to you on loan by God. What's the main issue? Well, it has nothing to do with wealth. He's using wealth because that's what fits in. But what he's talking about is attitude towards obtaining things. You see, the rich man was seeking to gain everything for himself, and then he had to protect all his stuff. And the problem is, who's he serving? God or self? He's only serving himself. I want you to notice the parable is open-ended. He doesn't say what the man did, because that's not the point of the parable. The point Jesus was wanting to make is that each person hearing this parable had to answer for themselves, what am I doing with what God has loaned me, beginning with my life? Who am I serving? Am I serving self, or am I serving the Lord? He continues on, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Go back to the young man. What is the young man thinking? He's thinking that his own wealth will bring him the good life. If he can have what's truly his, then he can separate from his family and he can have a good life. And Jesus points out none of that is true. In fact, all of it is on loan from God. What's the moral? The moral is the greed is desire for more for self. Today we're duped into thinking that security and the good life is found in material things. Just turn your TV on. Have you ever noticed how many things you have to have a good life today? I mean, every time I turn it on, I'm missing something. You know, I don't have the right shoes. I don't even drink the right beverages, for heaven's sakes. But all of that is what I need in order to have a good life, according to the TV. But hoarding possessions, what does that say? That says this life is all there is. It also says I'm not accountable to anybody. And I don't believe there's any future, certainly not with God. And yet, what does the Bible teach us? throughout the entire Bible, it instructs us how to use the resources. Everything that we've been given, including our lives, are a gift and a loan from God. And he teaches throughout, first off, that we're supposed to care for our family. He's not saying don't care for your family, don't save, don't do these type of things. He's saying watch your attitude. Do you recognize that everything you have comes from the Lord and is to be used for his service? That means it's not me first, it's God first. What is it? It's your kingdom priorities. It's a challenge to us. I mean, this is one that we can take right out. You know, what am I doing with what God has loaned me, including my life? Well, after warning about the dangers of greed, Jesus then goes on and teaches them how to live a proper life, a life that's dependent and trusting on God and free from worry and anxiety. Now, he uses the rabbinic teaching style, which is from less to more. This is quite often, we're going to see this throughout the Gospels. He starts with something, in this case, birds and flowers, and he says, then how much more will God do it for you, his children? So he's speaking now directly to his disciples. And he tells them, don't worry about the things of life, food, health, and clothes. Instead, rest peacefully knowing that God will care for you. Well, what exactly is worry? Worry is a working around in your mind, a focusing your mind on negative things. And what does it do? The Bible says it divides our minds. It affects us emotionally, it affects us physically, and generally, it creates a situation where we can't even act. And Jesus then goes on to illustrate why it is that we can actually trust God. And he begins with a raven. Now, that's such a pretty word. Can you picture a raven? It's a beautiful black bird. In that culture, a raven is a vulture. Okay? What is he saying? He's saying it's the bottom of the birds. It's the unclean, the ones that you least desire. And he says, if God takes care of those birds, how much more will he care for you? And he was talking about clothing, and he talked about the lilies of the field. Now, if you were going to worry about your clothing, who's the best dressed? Who's always in fashion? Well, the flowers are. And he says, yet here it is. They're here today and gone tomorrow, and yet God takes care of them. So how much more will he take care of your needs? And then he asks them a question. Can worry add any time to your life? And what's the answer? Well, obviously not. In fact, medical research shows the opposite. If you tend to worry a lot, it can actually cause a lot of physical illness and can shorten your life. What's Jesus' point? Don't go there. I tend to be a worrier. I'm not so bad anymore. I'm learning. But my natural makeup is, my mom used to say, why pray, Marcy, when you can worry? Because my mother doesn't worry. So this has been an area that's real close to my heart. In fact, my life verse for a long time was Philippians 4, 5, and 6. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Yeah, well, I lived with that a lot. But if you're a worrier like me, you know you just can't stop. Have you ever tried to stop worrying about something? Yeah. What happens? It's always in your mind. It's just like if I say, I'm not going to have that donut today. All I can think about is the donut until I go have it. You know, you cannot remove something from your mind without filling it with something else. So you know what the opposite of worry is? You know what the positive side is? Meditation. Meditation is what you're supposed to do, because that is working over and over and over again in your mind a positive thing. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, I don't want you to worry about things. Instead, I want you to focus on the kingdom of God. But don't just think about it. He says, actively seek it. What does that mean? It means you have to know God's word, and you have to memorize God's word, so that every time you worry, then you can switch over to God's word. I like the way Rick Warren does it in his Purpose-Driven Life. He says, worry channel comes on in your mind like the TV, you know, it just pops in there. And he says, but you have a choice. You can either turn the station or you can leave it on there. He says, turn it over to the scripture station. When the worry comes in, have those scriptures in your mind where you can then bring them and think on the things that are good and positive, because nothing defeats Satan more than scripture. How did Jesus deal with his temptations? He's quoted scripture to Satan. He didn't tell him every reason why it couldn't work. He just said back scripture what God had said to him. He said, if we seek God first, then he will be the one to provide for us. And I like the way Jesus addressed his disciples. He says, don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. This is the only place in scripture where he uses this word, little flock. It's a very intimate term, and it applies to these dear ones that are his disciples here. Well, I need to put an application in right here, because for any of you that tend to be Marthas like me, this is a real difficult issue. And there are several things that I have learned over the years that God has taught me. And one is, I have to determine when each thought comes, what is it? Is it something I can deal with or not? And I have to determine what's God's part and what's my part. Quite often what I tend to worry about is the what ifs, or things like weather, or something happening over here, and I have absolutely no control over that. What I have learned to do is, each time, first I must ask, is there something I can do? And if there is, then I have to ask, is it good, right, and pleasing to the Lord? And if it is, then I do it. If not, then I need to give it over to the Lord. Even if it's something like relationship or something that's broken, if I've done everything on my part, then I have to say, okay, Lord, I give it over to you. You're the one that has to deal with it. You have to make it right. I can't deal with it. And I also discovered you have to do that over and over again, because a worry channel likes to pop into my mind an awful lot. And so I have to keep changing it, keep giving it back, and refocusing my mind. Well, he continues on with the next parable, because now he's pulling together all the teachings that he's just talked about. He's warning about wealth, seeking wealth. He's warning about worrying, particularly what happens when you have a lot of stuff. Then all of a sudden you're worrying about protecting it, right? The more you have, the more trouble it is, because the more you have to protect it and the more you worry about it. And what he's saying is that we need to seek riches, but not earthly riches, those that are in heaven. And one of those riches, or one of those treasures, is service to the Lord. And that brings us to the very practical application of servanthood, called the watchful servants. And this is how to be prepared to serve. The setting, again, is the Middle Eastern, and this is a very large insula, a very wealthy insula. And the head of the household has many servants. He's got like a Joseph type service that is heading over the household, and then he's got other servants underneath it. And there are three characteristics that Jesus gives of a good and faithful servant. First is that a servant would live in a way that honors the Lord and always be ready and prepared to serve. It's interesting because the picture he did was of the long flowing robes. Can you see them? The Middle Easterns with their long robes. You know, they've got the turbans up here and everything. They're not real practical for doing down and hard work. So what they would do is they'd reach between their legs and bring the back of the robe up and tuck it into their belt and create pants. King James says, gird up your loins. Basically, make pants. Take your long dress and make them into pants and be ready to serve at all time, because you don't know what you will be called upon to do. He also said that a good and faithful servant is always watching constantly for the master's return. He uses the practice of lighting the lamps, keeping the lamps burning. If you were expecting a visitor at night, there's no electricity there. It's really dark. And you would keep that lamp burning. And he says, be on watch constantly, even in the midst of the darkest night. Never let your guard down. Always be ready. Always be expecting his return. And the third way to be a good servant is be a steward of all that God has entrusted you with. Now, the picture he used there of is a wedding. And we know in the weddings that they can last for days and weeks. When does a wedding end? When the food and wine run out. So a servant wouldn't know when the master was going to be coming home, but he says he needs to be ready to open the door. And I don't know if I've mentioned this or not, but you know the insulas? The door only has a handle on one side. the inside. There's no handle on the outside. That's why you call out if you're a friend or you knock and it's open from the inside. So we've got the servant now waiting for the master. He's got the light burning. He's watching to see when he comes in. And when he comes back home, the servant immediately opens the door and lets him come in. Now, what is the master looking for? What has he entrusted the servant with while he's been gone? His household. And when the master comes back, does the servant keep all of the household? No, because he's been entrusted with the household, and then he gives it back to the master saying, I have faithfully cared for, I have faithfully watched over your house while you were gone. I think sometimes we miss out on that when we think about things. We think really, you know, we're God's servant and it all belongs to us, but it's not. It's in trust. And so he's going, and then what Jesus does is flips the cultural expectation upside down. This is radical. He says, and when the master comes home and finds his house well cared for, what's the master going to do? He's going to turn around and serve the servant. And they're going, oh, wait a minute, this doesn't ever happen. What a blessing Jesus was holding out to those who serve him. It's a picture of the banquet of the Lamb. Well, what's the moral? It's verse 40. You must also be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, he's referring to his second coming, and yet they're not even sure that he's going to leave yet. They are very confused at this time. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. He's right there with them. What are the disciples expecting? Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom. He's told them three times he's going to die, but they don't get it. They don't understand. So Peter says, Lord, who are you talking to? Is this for us or is this for everybody? I don't understand. Notice Jesus answers with yet another parable, this time defining the faithful servant. In this case, the servant is responsible for giving other servants their allowance of food while the master is away. Okay, now we need to stop and think about, okay, what is the setting? Jesus is walking the road to Jerusalem. Who's with him? Disciples and crowds. Who's always in the crowds? The religious leaders. Why are they in the crowd? They're trying to test him, trying to trap him for the goal of stopping him. Okay, so he says, what if the servant decides that the master is gone too long? Rather than caring for those that he's been entrusted with, he abuses them. Okay, you're a Pharisee in the crowd. What have you been entrusted with? God's word. And what are you to do with God's word? Teach others. And what are they waiting for? The Messiah to come, God's anointed one to come. They've got all the evidence, everything they're entrusted with, but he's taking too long. Well, Jesus says what the master will do when he returns then. He says, for those that know the truth and outright disobedient, he says, punishment will be cut into pieces. Now, that's very difficult if we take it out of its context. And there are two possible understandings of that. So I'm not even going to end up answering the question correctly anyway, but let me give you the two thoughts with that. First is a true servant, one who is actually serving the Lord, knows what is right, but chooses not to do it. And he says, this servant is like one who is saved but escapes from the flames. We get that from 1 Corinthians 13. You don't lose your salvation, but you get to heaven, but there is no rewards. A whole life is a trust here. And when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we're going to continue on to say that what we do with it will determine our rewards. The other is a false servant. Think about the crowd. Though he may look like a servant, though he's a Pharisee, though that he's got a Torah, though that he's teaching, what is he doing with Jesus? Rejecting him and trying to stop him. And when he stands before Jesus in heaven, what is Jesus going to say? Depart from me because I never knew you. And they're going, but wait a minute, I did this. And he says, I never knew you. So those are two possibilities of what he's saying in there. The second one is, what about the servant who knows what's required but just doesn't do it because of failure? Not because he outright goes against it, but he doesn't do it. He said he will be severely punished. But what about the one who doesn't know anything? And he said he will receive only a light discipline. Well, the whole point of the parable is to illustrate that each one of us will be held accountable for our lives before God based upon the knowledge that he has given us. Now, I believe in the context this applies to those who are servants of the Lord, those that truly know or those that have been entrusted with God's word. And it does not believe to unbelievers, because they have a whole different scenario we're talking about. But what it does say is that accountability is not limited to just those who are entrusted to teach, not just the Pharisees, not just pastors and teachers. It applies to everybody. Everybody is accountable for what God has given them. Notice Jesus didn't answer Peter's question of who applies to, because his main point is not the who, but what kind of service. Each one is responsible to serve God and others. Well, then we continue on with the next section, and Jesus is giving his final warning to the nation of Israel. He calls them, particularly the religious leaders who are leading it, to take notice of the time. He says three things are happening: time when Jesus comes to divide the people, time when they should be able to see what God is doing, and a time when Israel better respond before it's too late, because God will hold them accountable. This particular generation, we're talking about the generation that is looking Jesus face to face, who's talking to him, who's interacting him, who's calling him satanic in his power. This generation is on shaky ground because the kingdom is approaching and the door is wide open. Who is Jesus calling to him? Everybody. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, everybody. No one is excluded. But failure to respond on the part of the nation Israel will also experience God's judgment. Jesus warns that his ministry will force a choice and will divide families. Think about the culture. What is an insula? It's a group. What is the mentality? Is it individual or group? It's group. Everything is about protecting the family. Everything is about the good of the group. And Jesus says, I'm going to come and I'm not bringing peace. I'm not the political savior you're expecting. I'm actually going to do the opposite. I'm going to divide, because within that household, everybody's going to make a choice. And some will accept him and others will reject him. He describes himself as bringing fire. And we know fire represents God's judgment. But he says he wished it was already kindled. Did you notice that? He says, I want to be the judge, but first he must also go through his own baptism of fire. That, of course, means that first, before he can bring judgment, he also must take on the sins of the whole earth and suffer and die for us, so that we do not have to be experiencing the wrath of God. But he knows that his message will force choices. It will not bring peace to a family, but that will divide them, whether he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Promised One. In considering their choice, Jesus said they must examine the signs. Then he calls them hypocrites. What does hypocrite mean?
Actors.
An actor, a pretender. Who does he call hypocrites? The Pharisees. Why? Because they're acting like they're God's agents, that they know it, and yet they aren't. And he says, you hypocrites. He says, you can examine the sky and tell me exactly what kind of weather we're going to have, and yet here you have the scripture that tells you what the Messiah will do, and you cannot tell that. He continues walking then towards Jerusalem, and some men arrive with news of two tragic events that have just happened in Jerusalem. The first is some men from Galilee. Where's Jesus from? Where's his new hometown? Galilee. Some men from Galilee are in the temple worshiping. And what did Pilate do? Killed them at the altar, slaughtered them. And the other thing that happened in Jerusalem was that there was some working near the pool of Siloam, which is the water supply, and a tower fell down and killed 18 of them. That would be a natural disaster. And so they're bringing this to Jesus' attention, and we have to step back into culture in order to understand this section as well. First, we have to understand the political times, what is happening. There is great tension between the Jews and the Romans. At this point, the Jews are allowed to run the temple, to have the Pharisees, to have the Sadducees, to be able to have freedom, as long as there is no rebellion going on. Everybody must comply and no rebellion. What's happening with the Jews? Who's following Jesus? Crowds. We're talking thousands are coming along. In those crowds, and in Jerusalem, we have the zealots. Remember the zealots with the Zacharias? What are they looking for? They're looking for anybody that looks like a political leader they can rally around, and what are they going to do? They're going to create war and try to take Jerusalem back from them. So we've got this tension going on. We also have a common misconception in that day, although when I grew up, this was also a misconception in my day too, and that is that the degrees of sin might result in God's calling you home early, as we would say it. An early death was a result of some particular sin that God was judging it. Those are the two thoughts that are going through their mind as they're coming to Jesus. So whether this is a friendly group that comes to Jesus and just wants to inform them what's happening, or whether they're like the Pharisees, this is a test. Because they're expecting Jesus to denounce Pilate, to come down on the Romans. Because it's a little like if somebody came in your church or our church on Sunday with a machine gun and sprayed the congregation and killing 18. I mean, this is a terrible thing. And so they expect some sort of reaction. But what if Jesus reacts? What if he denounces Pilate in Rome? That's exactly what the Pharisees are waiting for. Because what will they do? They'll go to Pilate, and what will he do? He'll have them arrested and lend anything. So that's perfect. That would solve that idea right there. But Jesus doesn't act or respond the way they expect him, but he does the way we expect him. Because what does he do? He refocuses their attention. He corrects the question, not whether or not these people died because they were greater sinners, but he teaches the reason for such an event and why it's so tragic is because it reminds us of our mortality. Death is part of life. It's part of a fallen world. Jesus warns not to focus on the tragedy, but on the fact that life does end, and ask yourself the question, what happens then? In redirecting his question, he says it's not a degree of sin. He says there is no sin that's greater than the other in God's eyes. Sin is sin. But he says you need to be prepared. It's a call to repentance, a change your direction. If you are sinning, turn, come back to God, repent, and be ready, because life could end at any time. Well, he's been warning the individual person, and now he gives his final warning to the nation of Israel using a parable. We've seen Israel pictures as several things. We've seen him as a vine. Remember that, particularly Isaiah in some of those areas? It's pictured as an olive tree and also as a fig tree. Those are generally the three pictures of Israel. So in this case, this fig tree has been carefully planted in a good place. It's been tended to. But what happens? When he goes after 3 years, certainly long enough for maturity, what does he not find? There is no fruit. Now, if it's a fig tree, what is it supposed to produce? Figs, not just leaves. And so he's picturing this as an unfruitful nature. And then what does the gardener or the caretaker say? Well, let's give it a little more time. Let me work with it a little more. And he says, okay, but then what happens if it doesn't produce fruit? He says, then cut it down. Now, this picture is a picture of Israel, and we've seen it throughout the whole Old Testament. He kept sending prophets and warning them. And yet we see God's incredible patience. Do you remember how long he waited before he took them into exile? 1,000 years. That's more than three, but that's 1,000 years showing God's patience. But even then, it was only for 70 years. And then he brought them back and continued to work with them. But he warned them that if they didn't repent and turn back to him, that they would receive God's judgment. And now Jesus, the Messiah himself, is there. And if they fail to respond, they will experience God's judgment. He was talking directly to this generation, and in 70 AD, and many of them were still alive, Jerusalem is totally destroyed and the nation is gone. But God also says in his scripture that he brings back the broken branches. And we know, in at least in my lifetime, in 1948, Israel came back for the first time as a nation since 70 AD. 70 AD to 1948, they were in exile again. But even now, they haven't accepted him as their Messiah, as their Lord. Jesus tells us when we get further on, particularly Revelation, that one day they will recognize him. Their eyes will be open and they will look upon him whom they pierced. Remember that? That was in Zechariah. And they will recognize him, but not until Jesus' second return. And how does he come in his second return? As the political leader, he takes control. He rules and reigns from Jerusalem, and they will finally recognize him. But at that time, they will recognize that he is the one that has been here before. Well, in each of these confrontations Jesus had with Israel's religious leaders, they are custom temptations made directly for him by Satan. We have to understand, when we go through all these confrontations, that Satan knew exactly what he was doing. He was using people. What's his goal?
Kill,
destroy, stop Jesus. But we also know that God uses temptations for tests. And what's the purpose of a test? Strengthen us, to build character. Each one of these events now strengthens the character, or strengthens the resolve of Jesus to go to Jerusalem and become that faithful servant that God has called him to be. You're going to see as we continue on that Jesus' resolve gets stronger as we go. Well, this was one of the more practical lessons, as difficult as it was, because it teaches his disciples then and his disciples today what is required of a faithful servant. First, it's our priority. What's our first priority? Seeking his kingdom first. God's priorities first, not to pursue earthly wealth. And then he says, also, the cure for anxiety and worry is to turn it over to the Lord, to focus on him. Instead of doing worry, we're going to do the positive, which is
meditation.
And what do we meditate on?
God's
word, because then we can change the worry channel to the scripture channel in our mind, and we can throw back to Satan or our own inadequacies and fears the promises of God, beginning with this one. If we put him first in our life, then he promises he will take care of our needs. Not our wants, but he will take care of our needs. Now, when I was going through this, because worry is one of my things, I thought, well, what if Jesus had worried? What if he'd have been a worrier? What if he'd have thought about, what do the Pharisees think about me? And what about the Romans? And what about all these people I'm trying to take care of? And what about this? And what about that? He never would have made it to Jerusalem. I'm glad he wasn't a worrier, and I'm glad he's teaching me to let go of each one of these. I'm working on it. I confess I am not there, but I'm working on it. But if we are disciples of Jesus, what is the goal of a disciple of Jesus? To become like Christ. And if he didn't worry, and if he sought the kingdom first, then that is where I need to put my efforts and my goals as well. Well, next week, as I said, Jesus' resolve becomes even stronger, and he's going to continue to teach about the kingdom of God, but he's going to get a little feisty next week. Somebody's going to tell him that Herod's looking for him. And we're going to also get to see the true heart of the Savior who is broken over his people Israel. So let's pray. Lord, I come before you right now humbly, confessing my sins, that I do worry a lot about stuff. Stuff that I'm trying to protect, stuff I'm trying to fix, stuff that's not meeting my expectations, Lord. And I also think that stuff will give me security. And Lord, I know through this lesson that all of that is wrong. And so I confess that to you and to my dear brothers and sisters here. I pray that you would give me and each one of us the resolve and the strength by the power of your Holy Spirit to be like Jesus, that we could turn each of these issues over to you and that we would follow your lead, that we would put your kingdom priorities first in everything that we do, when we go to work, when we drive, when we serve our families. Everything is to be done to your glory. And help us to be servants that are always ready to serve whenever you call us. Lord, even if we're interrupted in our days, help us to be prepared. And I will thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.